If nothing else, let us respect this, dear ones, and let our life radiate as truly exceptional, since he also himself confirms this as a definite sign of deep friendship, namely, the sharing of his secrets with us. As he says in St. John 15:15, "From now on I do not call you servants, for you are all my friends, for everything that I have heard from my Father I have shared with you. This means I have placed trust in you." Now, if trust alone is a testament of friendship, imagine the magnitude of love when he has not only shared with us the mysteries through words, but also granted us the same through actions. Even if we don't regard the fear of hell as highly significant, ingratitude and lack of appreciation to such a generous friend and benefactor should be more frightening than hell itself. Let's behave not like employed laborers, but like sons and free people, performing all activities out of love for our Father. Let's finally stop clinging to the world to also outdo the Greeks. For even now, though I long to challenge them, I hesitate, fearing that even if we surpass them in our arguments and teachings, the comparison of our lifestyles may elicit much ridicule, given that they stick to erroneous beliefs and lack such conviction, yet adhere to philosophy while we do the exact opposite. Regardless, I will say it. Perhaps in learning how to counter them, we might, through healthy competition, strive to improve our own way of life. However, we speak wisdom among the perfect, yet a wisdom not of this world, or of the world's rulers who are coming to nothing. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that has been hidden, which God predetermined before the worlds for our glory. Darkness seems more suitable than light to those with poor eyesight, just as they choose to stay in heavily shaded rooms. This is also the case with spiritual wisdom. God's wisdom seems foolish to those on the outside, and their own wisdom, which is true foolishness, is considered by them as wisdom. This is similar to a knowledgeable sailor promising to cross an endless sea without a ship or sails, trying to prove logically that it's possible. But an ignorant person, trusting in a ship, a captain, and a crew, would sail safely. The seemingly ignorant person is wiser than the other. The art of sailing is a great skill. However, when it's overconfident, it becomes foolishness. The same goes for any skills that aren't satisfied with their limits. The worldly wisdom would have been wisdom indeed, had it absorbed the spirit. However, since it relied entirely on itself and believed it didn't need any help, it became folly, although it appeared to be wisdom. Therefore, it's not until he reveals its foolishness through evidence and calls God's wisdom foolish by their standards before proving its wisdom that he can silence the critics. This is more effective after presenting the evidence, not before. His words then are, "However, we speak wisdom among the mature, because when I, considered foolish and a preacher of foolery, outsmart the wise, I triumph over wisdom, not by foolishness but by a superior wisdom. A wisdom so comprehensive and so much larger that the other seems foolishness." Therefore, having previously referred to it as they did at that time, and having proven his victory from the facts and demonstrated the extreme foolishness of the other side, he from then on refers to it by its proper name, saying, "However, we speak wisdom among the mature." Wisdom is the name he gives to the gospel, to the method of salvation, the salvation through the cross. The mature are those who believe, because indeed they are mature, who understand that all human things are completely useless, and who disregard them from the belief that such things bring them no benefit. These were the true believers, but not a wisdom of this world. For what's the use of the wisdom that is external, ending here and extending no further, and not even here able to benefit those who possess it? Now, the rulers of the world here, he's not referring to specific demons, as some may presume, but rather those in power, those in authority, those who consider the matter worth fighting for, philosophers, rhetoricians, and writers of speeches. For these were the prevalent type and frequently became leaders of the people. He refers to them as rulers of the world, because their dominion does not extend beyond the current world. That's why he additionally states, "which are coming to naught," devaluing it both for its own sake as well as those who exercise it. After demonstrating that it is false, foolish, unable to discover anything, and weak, he further shows that it is only temporary. But we talk of God's wisdom as a mystery. What mystery? Because certainly Christ states in Matt X 27, what you have heard in secret, shout from the rooftops. So how is it labeled a mystery? Because neither angel nor archangel nor any other created power knew of it before it happened. That's why it's stated in Ephesians 3:10, now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places is made known through the church the deep wisdom of God. And God has done this in honor of us, such that they should not learn of the mysteries without us. For we too ourselves make it a point to share our deepest secrets only with those we consider our closest friends, as a sign of our trust in them. Let this be heard by those who reveal the secrets of the gospel indiscriminately, who share the pearls and doctrine with all, and who toss holy things to dogs, pigs, and pointless debates. The mystery doesn't require debate. It only needs to be shared as it is. If you add anything to it, it won't remain a divine mystery, complete in all its parts. In another perspective, a mystery is named as such. We do not fully perceive what we see, but some things we observe and others we accept on faith. This is the essence of our mysteries. For example, I, as a believer, feel differently about these subjects than a non-believer. I hear, Christ was crucified, and instantly I admire his love towards humans. The non-believer hears and concludes it to be weakness. I hear, he became a servant, and I'm awed by his concern for us. The non-believer hears and considers it disrespectful. I hear, he died, and I'm amazed at his power, that being in death he was not bound, but rather broke the chains of death. The non-believer hears and deems it ineffectual. The non-believer, hearing of the resurrection, claims it as a myth. I, being aware of the facts that prove it, bow down and honor God's plan. The non-believer, hearing of a baptism, thinks of it as just water. But I see not just the visible act, but the purification of the soul which is by the Spirit. The non-believer only thinks my body has been washed, but I'm convinced that the soul too has been cleansed and sanctified. I regard it as the burial, the resurrection, the sanctification, the righteousness, the redemption, the adoption, the inheritance, the kingdom of heaven, the full outpouring of the Spirit. For I do not evaluate based on the sight of the visible, but through the mental insight. I hear of the body of Christ. In one way I comprehend the phrase, in another way the non-believer does. Just like children, when looking at their books, don't understand the meaning of the letters and don't recognize what they see. In fact, if an adult isn't skilled in reading, they would face the same issue. But those who are skillful would find much meaning hidden in the letters, including entire lives and histories. An unread letter to someone unskilled might only seem like paper and ink, but those who know how to read would hear a voice, converse with the absent, and respond in writing. The same applies to the mystery of faith. Even though unbelievers might hear the word, it seems as if they don't hear it. But the faithful, possessing the skill given by the Spirit, can understand the hidden meanings. For instance, this is exactly what Paul meant when he said that even now the preached word is hidden, for he says, it's hidden to those who are perishing. From another perspective, the word also suggests the gospel's opposition to all anticipation. No other term is typically used in Scripture for something that occurs beyond all hope and beyond all human thought. This is why it is also stated elsewhere, my mystery is for me and for mine. And Paul, once again, see, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. And even though it is preached everywhere, it remains a mystery, as we have been instructed to proclaim what we have heard privately from the rooftops. We have also been advised not to give the holy things to dogs or cast our pearls before swine. For some people are worldly and do not understand. Others are veiled in their hearts and do not see. Hence, that which is preached everywhere but is not understood by those who do not have the correct understanding is indeed a profound mystery. This mystery, as far as we can comprehend it, is revealed not through wisdom but by the Holy Spirit. For this reason, calling it a mystery whose expression is forbidden would also be appropriate. For we, the faithful, have not been granted full certainty and precision. Therefore, Paul also once said, we know in part and we prophesy in part, for now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. For this reason, he says, we communicate wisdom in a secret, the concealed wisdom which God predetermined before the worlds for our glory, hidden. meaning that none of the powers above learned it before us, nor do the majority know it now, which he predestined for our glory. And yet elsewhere he says, for his own glory, for he regards our salvation to be his own glory, just as he also calls it his own riches, Ephesians 3:8, although he himself is rich in good and needs nothing to be rich. Predestined, he says, highlighting the care we were given. For those who have strived to do us good from the very beginning are considered to honor and love us the most, which is what parents do for their children. Even though they don't give their wealth until later, they had this predetermined from the start, and this is what Paul is eager to emphasize now, that God has always loved us from the beginning and even when we did not exist. For if he had not loved us, he would not have predestined our wealth. So don't consider the hostility that has come into existence, for the friendship was more ancient than that. As for the phrase, before the worlds, they mean eternal. For in another place it also says, who is before the worlds. The Son, too, if you pay attention, will be understood to be eternal in the same way. For about him it says, by him he made the worlds, which equates to existing before the worlds. It's clear that the Creator precedes the creations, which none of the rulers of this world knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now if they didn't know, how could he tell them, you both know me and you know where I'm from? Indeed, regarding Pilate, the scripture says he didn't know. It's likely that Herod also didn't know. These, one could argue, are referred to as rulers of this world. But if a person was to suggest that this is spoken about the Jews and the priests as well, he would not be wrong. For to them also he says, you don't know me or my Father. So how then does he say earlier, you both know me and you know where I'm from? However, the nature of this type of knowledge and the other has already been discussed in the Gospel, and to avoid perpetually addressing the same subject, we direct our readers there. So, what's next? Was their sin concerning the cross forgiven? Because he certainly did say, forgive them. If they repented, it was forgiven. For even Paul, who spurred countless attackers against Stephen and persecuted the church, eventually became the church's defender. So likewise, those who chose to repent received forgiveness. This is precisely what Paul himself intended when he pronounced, I then ask, did they stumble so they would fall? Absolutely not. I then ask, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? Absolutely not. Then to demonstrate that their repentance was not ruled out, he presented his own conversion as compelling proof, stating, for I am also an Israelite. As for the words, they did not know. In my opinion, they are referring here not to the personality of Christ, but rather to the divine plan hidden in that occurrence. It's as if he had said they did not understand the significance of the death and the cross. Because in that context also, he didn't say, they do not know me, but they do not know what they are doing. That is to say, they are unaware of the divine plan being fulfilled and the mystery unfolding. For they did not realize that the cross is destined to shine so brightly, that it is deemed the salvation of the world and the reconciliation of God with humanity, that their city will be conquered, and that they will experience the greatest misery. In the name of wisdom, he refers to both Christ, the cross, and the gospel. Aptly, he also named him the Lord of glory. Because the cross is seen as a symbol of disgrace, he indicates that the cross was indeed great glory. However, there was a need for immense wisdom not only to know God, but also to comprehend this plan of God. The wisdom that was external became a hindrance, not only to the former, but to the latter as well. But as it is written, things which no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Where are these words documented? Well, it is claimed to have been recorded, not just in words, but through actual events, as seen in the historical texts, or when the same meaning is inferred, but not in the exact same wording, as in this passage. Those who were not told about him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Which carries the same implication as, the things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Hence, this could be the intended meaning, or perhaps it was originally written in certain books, but the copies have since been lost. Many books were indeed lost, and very few were completely preserved even during the first captivity. This fact is evident in the texts that remain. For the Apostle says, "From Samuel and the prophets which follow after they have all spoken concerning him, but their words are not entirely present." However, Paul, being educated in the law and speaking through the Spirit, would certainly know everything accurately. And why only mention the captivity? Many books had disappeared even before the captivity. The Jews had plunged into the depths of impiety. This is clear from the end of the fourth book of Kings, as even the book of Deuteronomy was barely discovered, having been buried in some trash heap. And in addition, in many places, there are multiple prophecies, easily understood by the more knowledgeable, from which we can discern many of the things that are unclear. So then, has the eye not seen what God prepared? No. For who among men saw what was about to be given? Neither then has the ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. How can this be? If the prophet spoke about it, how can he say, "Ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man"? It has not entered, for he is not speaking of himself alone, but of all humanity. So what then? Did not the prophets hear? Yes, they heard, but the prophetic ear was not the ear of man, for they heard not as men, but as prophets. This is why he said, "He has given me an ear to hear," meaning by addition that which was from the Spirit. From this it was clear that before hearing it had not entered into the heart of man. For after the gift of the Spirit, the heart of the prophets was not the heart of man, but a spiritual heart. As he himself says, "We have the mind of Christ." It's as if he's saying, before we received the Spirit and learned the things that no man can verbalize, none of us, nor any of the prophets, conceived them in our minds. How could we? Since even angels do not know them. For what need is there to discuss, says he, the rulers of this world, given that no man knew them, nor even the powers above? What are these things then? That by what is perceived as the foolishness of preaching, he will conquer the world, and the nations will be gathered, and there will be reconciliation of God with men, and such immense blessings will descend upon us. How have we known to us, he says, God has revealed them through his Spirit, not by the worldly wisdom. For this, like a dishonored servant, has not been allowed to enter, bend down and peer into the mysteries pertaining to the Lord. Do you see how significant is the difference between this wisdom and that? The things which angels have not known, these are what it has taught us. But that wisdom which is of this world has done the opposite. Not only has it failed to educate, but it has been an obstacle and barrier, and after the event endeavored to obfuscate his actions, rendering the cross ineffective. Therefore, he does not simply describe the honor bestowed upon us by our gaining of knowledge, nor by us receiving it alongside angels, but rather, what is more, by his Spirit conveying it to us. Then, to illustrate its importance, he says, "If the Spirit, which knows God's secrets, had not revealed them, we would not have learned them." This matter was of such concern to God that it was among his secrets. Therefore, we also needed that teacher who knows these things perfectly. For the Spirit, he says, V 10:11-12, searches all things, even the deep things of God. Here the term to search denotes not ignorance, but precise knowledge. It is the same way of speaking he used for God, saying, "He who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mind." Then, after precisely discussing the Spirit's knowledge and emphasizing it as being as comprehensive as God's knowledge, as well as a person's own knowledge of themselves, and that we have learned everything from it and necessarily from it, he added, "And these are the things we also proclaim, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual." Do you see how much he elevated us due to the teacher's worthiness? We are as much wiser than them as the Holy Spirit is different from Plato. They had pagan rhetoricians as their teachers, while we have the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to compare spiritual things with spiritual? When something is spiritual and its meaning is unclear, we provide evidence from other spiritual things. For instance, I say, "Christ rose again, was born of a virgin." I provide evidence and examples and proofs, the time Jonah spent in the whale and his subsequent rescue, the childbearing of the barren, Sarah, Rebecca, and others, the spontaneous growth of trees in paradise without any seeds being sown, no rain falling, no furrow ploughed. For the future events were prefigured as in a shadow by these previous happenings, so that the current events might be believed when they occurred. And again we demonstrate how man was made from the earth, and how woman was made only from man, and all of this without any sexual involvement, how the earth itself came from nothing, the power of the great artificer being everywhere enough for everything. Thus, I compare spiritual things with spiritual, and in no case do I need the external wisdom, neither its logic nor its embellishments. For such individuals merely disturb the weak understanding and confuse it. They cannot clearly demonstrate any of the things they claim, but rather have the opposite effect. They only upset the mind and fill it with darkness and confusion. That's why it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Do you see how unnecessary he shows it to be? And not only unnecessary, but even damaging and harmful, the expressions, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect, and that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, indicate this. He also points out here that it is impossible for those who blindly trust everything to it to learn anything beneficial, for, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. It's then necessary to set it aside first. What then, someone will ask, is outside wisdom condemned? Yet it is God's work. How is this evident, since God did not create it, but it was your own invention? Here, by wisdom, he refers to intricate investigation and unnecessary eloquence of language. However, if anyone argues that he means human intellect, even in this understanding, the fault lays on you. You tarnish it, making poor use of it. You challenge and undermine God by demanding things from it that it never possessed. Since then you brag about it and fight with God, he has revealed its frailty. Physical strength, too, is admirable, but when Cain didn't use it properly, God incapacitated him and made him tremble. Wine is also beneficial, but because the Jews overindulged in it, God forbade the priests completely from consuming this fruit. Similarly, since you have misused wisdom to reject God and expected more from it than it can provide by its own ability, in order to dissuade you from relying on human hope, he has showcased its impotence. To continue, this person is a natural man who attributes everything to rational thinking and fails to recognize that he needs divine assistance, a clear sign of complete foolishness. Because God granted this ability to learn and receive help from him, not for it to believe it is entirely self-sufficient. Eyes are indeed beautiful and beneficial, but if they decide to see without light, their beauty is pointless. Their inherent strength is not only useless, but even harmful. Similarly, if you notice, any soul that chooses to see without the Spirit only ends up hindering itself. So how did she comprehend everything prior to this, one might ask? She never did so on her own, but rather used creation as an open book laid out before her. However, when people stopped following the path God had instructed, instead turning to debates for guidance, they became frail and drowned in a sea of ungodliness. They quickly introduced the bottomless pit of all evil, claiming that nothing was produced from non-existent elements but from uncreated matter. This belief led them to spawn countless heresies. Furthermore, they concurred in their intense absurdities. But in those areas where they appeared to envision something beneficial, even if it was only vague, they quarreled with each other, so that from both sides they might be ridiculed. For the notion that out of nothing, nothing is produced, almost everyone universally affirmed and wrote, and this with great enthusiasm. In these absurdities, then, they were driven by the devil. But in their beneficial statements, where they seemed to find some aspect of what they were seeking, even though it was indistinct, here they battled with each other. For instance, that the soul is immortal, that virtue requires no external entity, and that being good or the opposite is not compulsory nor determined by destiny. Do you see the cunning of the devil? If he found men uttering anything corrupt, he united them in common thought. But if men voiced something pure, he stirred up opposition, ensuring that foolish ideas thrived through consensus and sensible ones faded due to differing interpretations. Notice how the soul is weakened in every aspect, incapable of standing on its own. Such a fall seems inevitable. For if the soul in its current state aspires to be self-sufficient and separate from God, imagine if it hadn't fallen into this state, what terrible madness would it have gradually descended into? If, with a mortal body, it harbored lofty expectations from the deceitful assurance of the devil, "You will be," he said, "like gods." How much more would it have recklessly thrown itself away if it had possessed an immortal body from the beginning? Even after that, it claimed to be self-created and of God's own essence through the heretical teachings of the Manichaeans, and it was this imbalance that led to the invention of the Grecian gods. It seems to me that for this reason, God made virtue arduous in an effort to humble the soul and encourage moderation. To understand this truth from lesser examples that suggest greater realities, let's consider the Israelites. They quickly abandoned God when they lived without hardship and indulged in leisure. So what did God do in response? He imposed numerous laws to curb their recklessness. To demonstrate that these laws didn't promote virtue but served as a form of discipline, requiring continuous effort. Consider the words of the prophet about them. "I gave them statutes that were not good." What does "not good" mean? Such that didn't greatly contribute to virtue. He also adds, "and laws by which they could not live." But the ordinary man does not accept the things of the Spirit. Just as no one can understand the things in the heavens simply by looking with their eyes, so too the soul can't comprehend the things of the Spirit without help. And why am I just talking about heavenly things? The soul doesn't even fully understand earthly things. For instance, when we see a square tower from a distance, we think it's round, but that's just an optical illusion. So we can be certain that when a person tries to understand things that are beyond their reach using just their intellect, they'll end up looking ridiculous. Because not only will they not see things as they truly are, but they might even believe they're the exact opposite of what they actually are. This is why it was added, "for they are foolishness unto him." But this isn't because there's something wrong with the things themselves. Rather, it's because of the person's inability to grasp their magnitude through their soul's eye. Next, he continues his comparison, stating the reason for this, saying, "he doesn't understand because these things require spiritual discernment. That is, the things declared require faith, and it's impossible to grasp them through logical reasoning because their vastness greatly surpasses our limited understanding. Hence," he says, "but the spiritual person can evaluate everything, yet he himself is not subject to anyone's scrutiny. For the person who has vision can perceive everything relevant to the person who lacks vision, but no person without vision can comprehend what the other is doing. Similarly, in this situation, we understand all things concerning ourselves and unbelievers. However, they no longer have any knowledge of our matters. We know the nature of current circumstances, the significance of future events, and eventually what will happen to the world when this state of affairs no longer exists, including what sinners will experience and what the righteous will enjoy. We are aware that current circumstances are inconsequential, and we point out their insignificance, and that future affairs are eternal and stable. All these things are known to the spiritual individual, and what the natural man will endure when he has passed into that realm, and what the faithful will receive when he has completed his journey from here, is unknown to the natural man." Therefore, adding a clear demonstration of what had been stated, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This means the things that are in the mind of Christ, we know these, even the very things which he wants and has revealed. For since he had said, "the Spirit had revealed them, lest anyone should disregard the Son," he adds that Christ also showed us these things. Not suggesting this, that all the things which he knows we know, but that all the things which we know are not human and therefore cannot be doubted, but are of his mind and spiritual. The understanding we have about these matters comes from Christ. In other words, the knowledge we possess about the elements of faith is spiritual, which is why, with good reason, we are judged by no one. It's impossible for a natural man to comprehend divine things. This is why it's said, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" insinuating that our understanding regarding these matters is, in fact, his understanding. And the statement, "that he may instruct him," wasn't added without a purpose, but in relation to the previously stated, the spiritual man no one discerns. Because if no one can grasp God's mind, they certainly can't teach or correct it. This is the implication of, that he may instruct him. Do you see how from every direction he rejects the worldly wisdom and shows that the spiritual man knows more and greater things? Because the arguments like, that no flesh should glory, and, for this reason he chose the foolish things, that he might confuse the wise men, and, lest the cross of Christ should be made void, may not seem to the non-believers to be highly credible or compelling or necessary or useful, he concludes by stating the main reason. Because this way we can most easily understand from whom we can learn even the loftier things, the mysteries, and the things beyond our reach. For logic was completely nullified by our inability to comprehend through secular wisdom the things beyond us. You might also notice that it was more beneficial to learn this way from the Spirit, for that is the simplest and most understandable of all teachings. But we possess the mindset of Christ. In other words, spiritual, divine, devoid of anything human, because it doesn't originate from Plato, nor from Pythagoras, but it's Christ himself, inserting his own elements into our thinking. Not long ago, I mentioned that the apostles would not have preached as they did had they not been blessed with divine grace. Without it, they wouldn't have even conceived such teachings. Let's continue discussing this topic today. Let's show that it was impossible for them to consider or think of it had Christ not been with them. This is not only because the weak were against the strong, the few against the many, the poor against the rich, the uneducated against the wise, but also because the power of their prejudice was great. We all know that nothing is stronger amongst people than the rule of old habits. So even if the apostles were not merely 12, not as insignificant as they were, but as numerous as another large world, having an equivalent or even much larger group supporting them, achieving their goal would have been difficult. The reason for this is the other party had tradition on their side, while the newness of the apostles' teachings was a hindrance. Nothing unsettles the mind as much as introducing new, strange things, especially when it involves divine worship and the glory of God. The power of age-old customs is significant, as I will demonstrate, after mentioning another challenge the apostles faced with the Jews. The Greek gods and their doctrines were entirely dismissed. However, when dealing with the Jews, only some of their doctrines were abolished, while they were urged to worship the God who established them. The apostles asked people to honor the lawmaker, but not entirely obey his laws, like observing the Sabbath, circumcision, offering sacrifices, or any other similar rituals. Therefore, not only the customs, but also the contradiction of worshiping God while violating many of his laws presented obstacles. But the Greeks were under the strong influence of long-standing customs. Even if it had only been a custom for a decade, even if it only concerned a few, it would have been tough to bring about change when those people came along. But now, the error had taken over the minds of sophists, orators, fathers and grandfathers, and those even more ancient. The earth and sea, mountains and groves, all nations of barbarians, all tribes of the Greeks, scholars and the ignorant, rulers and their subjects, women and men, young and old, masters and slaves, craftsmen and farmers, city and countryside dwellers, it had gripped them all. The educated would naturally question, could it be that everyone in the world was wrong? The sophists and orators, philosophers and historians, present and past generations, Pythagoreans, Platonists, generals, consuls, kings, city dwellers and colonizers, both barbarians and Greeks from the dawn of time. Are these 12 fishermen, tent makers and tax collectors more knowledgeable than them all? Who could stomach such an idea? But they didn't question or ponder over it. Instead, they accepted it, admitting that these men were more knowledgeable than all others. Therefore, they triumphed over everyone. Even dominating custom, deemed unbeatable when it has been fully established over time, posed no hindrance to them. And so you may learn how great the power of habit is. It has often overruled God's commands. And why do I call them commands? Even over blessings themselves. For example, when the Jews had manna, they desired garlic. Even while enjoying freedom, they remembered their servitude, and they constantly yearned for Egypt, because they were familiar with it. Such is the dictatorial nature of habit. If you'd like to hear the same from other cultures, Plato is known to have participated in all traditional religious rituals, despite his notion that it was all a sham. He couldn't challenge long-standing traditions and habits, a lesson he learned from his master. His mentor, suspected of attempting to introduce new ideas, failed so severely that it resulted in his death, and this all took place after his defense. Nowadays, we witness many individuals who are captivated by prejudice and stuck in idolatry. When confronted with their beliefs, they fall back on the traditions of their fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers. It is likely for this reason that some cultures refer to tradition as second nature. When doctrines become part of tradition, they root even deeper. A person can more readily change any other part of their life than their religious beliefs. The combined effect of shame and tradition acts as a significant barrier, particularly for the elderly and less intelligent, who appear to be learning new principles quite late in their lives. And it's not surprising if this happens to the soul. After all, even the body is greatly influenced by habits. However, in the case of the apostles, there was also another challenge, even stronger than these. It wasn't just about changing an old and primitive custom, but it was also the dangers associated with the change. For they weren't just persuading people from one custom to another, but from a custom that held no fear to a venture that proposed threats of peril. Because the believer would immediately encounter confiscation, persecution, banishment from their homeland. They would have to endure the worst afflictions, become disdained by all, and stand as a common enemy to both their own and to strangers. So, even if they had called people to a traditional practice out of novelty, even then it would have been challenging. But when it was from a tradition to a revolution, and with all these fears to boot, consider how massive the obstacle was. Furthermore, yet another element, no less significant than the ones previously mentioned, was added to the mix, creating difficulties for transformation. Because beyond the influence of tradition and the inherent risks, their teachings were not only more demanding, but they also challenged men to move away from what was comfortable and easy. They called for a transition from fornication to chastity, from a love of life to various forms of death, from overindulgence to fasting, from laughter to tears and regret, from greed to ultimate poverty, from safety to danger. And overall, they demanded the utmost discernment. For the instruction was, let there be no obscenity, foolish talk, or crude joking which are out of place. And they were delivering this message to individuals whose lives were primarily centered around debauchery and pleasure, people engrossed in festivities fueled by obscenity, laughter, and all kinds of revelry. Therefore, the doctrines were not just burdensome due to their rigorous lifestyle requirements, but also because these were being conveyed to individuals accustomed to a life of casual indulgence, lewd behavior, careless talk, and unrestrained festivity. How many of those formerly engaged in these activities, having heard the words, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and I did not come to bring peace but a sword. I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother," wouldn't have been dismayed, who, upon hearing, "Anyone who is not willing to say goodbye to home and family and possessions is not worthy of me," would not have hesitated or even refused. Yet there were individuals who, far from being intimidated or deterred by these words, eagerly embraced them and energetically met the challenges, willingly accepting the teachings. Furthermore, when told, "We'll be held accountable for every casual word we utter, and anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart," or, "Anyone who is angry without a valid reason will fall into hell," which people of that era wouldn't have been scared off. Nevertheless, all were enticed, many even leaping over the boundaries of the course. What then was their motivation? Wasn't it clearly the power of the one being proclaimed? Because if the circumstances were reversed, convincing the reluctant ones to persist wouldn't have been any easier. Thus, in every possible way, the divine power of the one who performed such remarkable work becomes evident. Otherwise, tell me, how did they persuade the casual and the reckless individuals to follow a strict and tough way of life? Well, this was the nature of the teachings. But let's see if the doctrine was appealing. Actually, in this regard, there was plenty to scare off the non-believers. For what did the preachers say? that we must worship the crucified one and regard him as God, he who was born of a Jewish woman. Now who would have been convinced by these words unless a holy power had guided them? Indeed, everyone knew that he had been crucified and buried, but no one except the apostles had seen his resurrection and ascension. But, you might argue, they enticed them with promises and duped them with hollow words. However, this very topic especially illustrates, even beyond all that has been said, that our doctrines are not deceptive. For all the difficulties they faced occurred here, but the comforts they promised were to come after the resurrection. Now this very fact, as I reiterate, indicates our gospel is divine. For why didn't any believer say, "I reject this, nor can I bear it. You threaten me with difficulties here, and the good things you promise are after the resurrection. But how can we be certain there will be a resurrection? Has any of the deceased returned? Has any of those at rest risen again? Has any of them told us what will happen after we depart from here?" But none of these thoughts crossed their minds. They willingly sacrificed their lives for the crucified. This plain fact more than anything demonstrates great power. Firstly, their instant conviction concerning such crucial matters in people who had never heard of such concepts before. Secondly, that they convinced them to face the challenges head-on and view the blessings as a matter of hope. If they were deceivers, they would have acted contrary. They would have promised earthly rewards. They wouldn't have discussed the frightening aspects, whether they pertain to this life or the next. This is how deceivers and flatterers behave. They don't present anything harsh or distressing or burdensome, but quite the opposite. For this is the nature of deceit. But it may be argued, the foolishness of the majority made them believe what they were told. What are you suggesting? When they were under the influence of Greek ideas, they weren't foolish. But when they converted to our belief, did their foolishness start then? Keep in mind, it was not different or otherworldly individuals the apostles convinced. They were ordinary people, initially adhering to Greek beliefs, but they accepted ours despite the associated risks. If they found more reason with the former beliefs, they wouldn't have strayed from them, having been accustomed to them for so long, and discarding them involved considerable risk. However, when they understood that everything they previously believed was a hoax and illusion, even when threatened with various forms of death, they willingly detached from their usual habits and accepted this new doctrine. The reason being that the latter's teachings align with natural law, while the former contradicts it. But the people who were convinced, it is argued, were slaves, women, caregivers, midwives, and eunuchs. Firstly, it's clear to everyone that our church is not just made up of these people. But let's say that's true. This is precisely what makes the gospel so admirable, that the simple fisherman could instantly persuade the most ignorant individuals to accept doctrines that even Plato and his followers could not comprehend. Had they only convinced wise men, the outcome wouldn't have been so extraordinary. But by elevating slaves, caregivers, and eunuchs to live such a strict life that they rival angels, they offered the strongest evidence of their divine inspiration. Again, had they recommended trivial matters, it might have been reasonable to cite the conviction of these people to demonstrate the insignificance of what was being said. But if their teachings were on weighty, high-level subjects, almost beyond human comprehension and requiring profound thought, then the more foolishness you attribute to those convinced, the more you cement the wisdom and divine grace of those who brought about the conviction. But, you might argue, they persuaded them with the extreme grandeur of their promises. Yet isn't it astounding to you how these individuals managed to convince others to anticipate rewards and compensations after death? To me, this alone is astonishing. However, some may argue this belief stemmed from foolishness, but consider the following: the immortality of the soul. An unbiased court awaits us after this life. We'll be held accountable for our actions, words, and thoughts by God, who knows all secrets. We'll witness the wicked receiving punishment and the righteous being crowned. Indeed, these beliefs are not foolish, but rather demonstrate profound wisdom. Foolishness lies in opposing these beliefs. If then this were the only thing, to disregard current circumstances, value virtue highly, not seek rewards in the present, but look far beyond in hope, and keep the soul so focused and faithful that it is not deterred by any present terror in view of the hope of what is to come. Tell me, to which advanced philosophy would this belong? But would you also like to understand the power of the promises and predictions in themselves, and the truth of those spoken both before and after this current state of things? Look, I show you a golden chain, intricately woven from the beginning. He said some things to them about himself, about the churches, and about the future, and as he spoke, he performed mighty works. Therefore, by the fulfillment of what he said, it's clear that both the wonders performed were real, and the future and promised things as well. To make my meaning clearer, let me use a concrete example. With a single word, he raised Lazarus from the dead and showed him alive. Also, he said, the gates of Hades will not overcome the church, and whoever leaves father or mother will receive 100 times as much in this life and will inherit eternal life. Thus, the miracle is one, the resurrection of Lazarus, but the predictions are two, with one being evident here and the other in the life to come. Consider now how they all are verified by each other. If someone does not believe in the resurrection of Lazarus, let them learn to believe in the miracle from the prophecy concerning the church. The words spoken many years before were fulfilled. The gates of Hades could not overcome the church. You see, it's evident that he who spoke the truth in the prophecy also performed the miracle. It's also clear that he who performed the miracle and fulfilled his words speaks the truth in the predictions about the future. When he says, whoever despises the things of this world will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. He has given us the deeds already done and words already spoken as solid guarantees of the things promised for the future. Of all these things, then, and similar ones taken from the Gospels, let's talk about them, and in doing so, silence their objections. But if anyone asks, why then was error not completely wiped out? This can be our response. You yourselves are at fault, who reject your own salvation. For God has arranged this issue in such a way that there doesn't need to be even a trace of the old blasphemy left. Now, to summarize what has been said, what is the natural flow of events? That the weak should be defeated by the strong, or vice versa? Those who say things that are simple, or those who express harsh realities? Those who lure people with threats, or with safety? Innovators, or those who reinforce tradition? Those who guide into a difficult path, or into an easier one? Those who pull people away from their forefathers' customs, or those who don't impose new laws? Those who promise all their good things after we leave this world, or those who cater to current life? The minority triumphing over the majority, or the majority overpowering the minority? But you, says one, also made promises pertaining to this life. So what have we promised in this life? The forgiveness of sins and the baptism of rebirth. However, to begin with, baptism primarily concerns future events. Paul stated emphatically in Colossians 3:4, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. If baptism also has benefits in this life, which indeed it does, this is more than anything else a matter of great amazement, that they were able to convince men who have committed countless evil deeds, even those deeds that no one else had done, to cleanse themselves completely and not be held accountable for any of their wrongdoings. It's absolutely remarkable that they were able to convince various groups of non-Roman people to adopt such a faith, harboring high hopes for the future, and after discarding the previous weight of their sins, to commit themselves earnestly from that point on to the efforts required by virtue, and to not pursue sensory desires, but transcending all material things to receive purely spiritual gifts. Amazingly, Persians, Sarmatians, Moors, and Indians were introduced to the purification of the soul, the power of God, his incomparable mercy toward humans, the strict discipline of faith, the visitation of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of bodies, and the teachings of eternal life. The fishermen, initiating different races of non-Roman people into the faith through baptism, persuaded these groups to live according to high moral principles, which include all these things and more. Of all these things, then, having carefully observed them, let us speak to the Gentiles, and again let us show them the evidence of our lives, so that through both ways we ourselves may be saved, and they may be inspired by us to the glory of God. For to him be the glory forever. Amen.